Isaiah 6 is a fascinating passage. Almost always, prophets preached. But in this case, Isaiah sat in the pew, and God was the preacher. And tonight, we vicariously, through the pen of Isaiah, can relive his experience. Our series I have entitled Spiritual Intimacy. We've been in it for several weeks now. The first message in that series I did not preach because I was sick. It was entitled, Knowing God. But I assumed that such a well-taught crowd as our folks knew all about the omnipotence of God and His omniscience and His omnipresence. Lance Stowe told me several days ago that his favorite attribute of God was His immutability. And I assume you know all about the immutability of God and His love and His grace and His goodness and His kindness. And then for several weeks, we talked about knowing God's will and finding God's will. If there's to be an intimate relationship, we must know the Heavenly Father, and as spiritual children, we must know and seek the will of God for our lives. But I rather suspect that the biggest barrier to intimacy with God, both in Isaiah's day and our day, is that we look at tonight, and it is people who are unable or ill-equipped to worship God as God demands that He be worshiped. Let me read for us in Isaiah 6 and see if I can set the stage. And then there are five basic principles, I think, that we find in our text and that of Isaiah's experience that would serve you and me well in the day in which we live, that we might truly come to God on God's terms, and then to know that we've had a meaningful experience with Him. It was the year of King Uzziah's death when I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I've lived among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. For the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, for the holy seed is its stump. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death. The year was 740 B.C. Uzziah had ruled for 52 years over the nation of Israel. A tremendous sense of security had begun to fill the hearts of the people, and in a very real sense, they and their king believed more in themselves than they believed in God. And I want you to turn back with me for just a minute to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We need to know something about Uzziah. Of all of the kings of Israel, Uzziah was unique. At age 16 did he begin to rule, it tells us in verse 3, and he ruled 52 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, key verse, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered the king. And as long as God prospered the king, God prospered the nation. But put your eyes on verse 16. For it tells us the day came when he became strong, and his heart was proud. And that is, he thought more of himself than he did of God. And he sought more of his own glory than he did the glory of God. And the agenda of the king was more important than the agenda of the kingdom. And so he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, which was a task given by God to the priest and the priest alone, which was not a part of the kingship of Uzziah. And in that moment of disobedience, out of a heart that was filled with pride, a heart that was not humbled before God, did God judge Uzziah. And Uzziah was stricken with an incurable disease. And leprosy struck Uzziah. And it says in verse 21 that King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And it was that God marked Uzziah in a very outward and a very unmistakable way with a disease that spoke volumes of the proudness of his heart. That was the time in which Isaiah wrote. Was the end of the reign of Uzziah. And we can go back to the book of Isaiah. A little bit of background on Uzziah, who now has died. It has caused in Isaiah's heart a desire to see and seek the glory of God. It was the beginning of the end for Israel. 18 years later, the Assyrian Empire would swoop down like an eagle upon prey and remove that nation from the land. The 10 tribes of the north would be exiled to Assyria, never to be seen or heard of again until Jesus Christ reestablishes the kingdom. The people thought they lived in the glory days of Israel, but as a matter of fact, they lived in the valley days and were about to find the glory of God depart from the temple, as Ezekiel tells us in chapter 8 to 10. And it was in that set of circumstances, that kind of kingship, that God put Isaiah. It was not the glory years of Solomon, but it were the declining years of a people who had turned their back on God and whose character was measured by the character of the king. Isaiah chapter 1 gives us a hint as to what time it was that Isaiah wrote in. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. And here's what God said. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Isaiah wrote in a time of sinfulness in the life of the people and in the life of the king. In chapter 5, God gives this story. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. The picture of a farmer who bought a choice piece of land and did all that he could to enrich it. He moved the stones, and he built around it a wall and planted the best of vines. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Look at verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard, God says, that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled.
I will lay it waste, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. The farmer's God, the field and the vine, Israel. And God portrays in graphic form, in a way that was unmistakable, the fact that because they had turned their back on God, God would now turn his back on them. And it was into that set of circumstances that God set and put Isaiah. The people were undefendable. Undefendable. There was nothing that Isaiah could say that would cause God to think any different than God thought of Israel. It's a tough ministry. It's a real tough ministry. And God gave to Isaiah the undesirable task, but that he grabbed to pronounce God's woes on Israel. We find them in chapter 5, verses 8, all the way to verse 23. And I point them out only quickly so we can climb into chapter 6. They were first a greedy people. And so in verse 8, Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. Woe to those who concentrate on building a fortune for themselves and care not an ounce about the kingdom of God." In verse 11, there's a second woe, and it's a woe to those who are bound up more in distilled spirits than they were in divine spirits. And God invokes a great woe on drunkenness, which had become their lifestyle and their life pattern. Verse 18, a woe to those who are defiant, who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin, as if with cart ropes. Verse 20, number 4, those who are unrighteous and who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. In verse 21, woe 5 to the arrogant, those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. In verse 22, the sixth woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink and who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. God said, "You are a corrupt people." And it was to a proud king and a corrupt people that God said, "Isaiah, I want you to go and to minister." How would you handle that kind of ministry? I think my first inclination would be, "Lord, I resign. Here's my prophet's badge. Give it to someone else." And if that didn't work, I think my next inclination would be to come before God and tell him how holy and wonderful I was, and I really deserved a better assignment than the one he gave me. And if he didn't accept that, I think I might try to convince him that I and I alone was worthy of God's blessing, but this wretched crowd that he gave me to preach to ought to be struck with lightning and we'll start all over again. But none of those approaches did Isaiah take. And so we read that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Trauma reigned in the land because the king was gone. What would happen? Who would pay the bills? Who would defend the borders? And it was at that moment that Isaiah had one of the most marvelous human experiences that any living being short of eternity has ever had with God. Five features do I note in Isaiah 6, 1 to 13 in the heart of one who truly is a seeker of God, a seeker of God's glory, a promoter of God's kingdom, and bound up and assumed by it all is number one, and that is that Isaiah was seeking a life-changing experience with God. Isaiah was not a seeker of the spiritual status quo. Not by any means. Isaiah was a prophet who realized that he had not arrived spiritually. He was not the perfect prophet who came to preach to an imperfect nation. And so it was he knew he needed to seek God. The king was dead. If there was any hope for Israel, whether the king was dead or alive, it was bound up in Almighty God, not in that human being who represented him. And in his heart of hearts, he wanted to see God face to face. And he wanted to know him.
regardless of the price, regardless of what it cost him, regardless of the pain it might bring. And that's really step number one in anybody's heart, whether it was 740 B.C. or whether it's 1988, looking for Jesus to come. It is the heart that's seeking a life-changing experience with God. It is the person that can raise their hand and say, Lord, I am not perfect. Can you raise your hand tonight and say, Lord? How many of you can raise your hand and say, Lord, tonight I am not perfect? Well, it looks like about 80% of you, the other 20, really need to check in on this message. Nobody can say, I am perfect. Lord, make me the fourth member of the Trinity, which then wouldn't be a Trinity, right? We have to rewrite the whole doctrine. No one can say it. No one can say it. We all need life-changing experiences in the presence of God. And that opened for Isaiah, then, the experience of which we read. He saw the Lord, and he was lofty and exalted. His robes filled the temple. The seraphim, the angels, stood above him with their six wings, covering their face and their feet, and flying with two, singing, Holy, 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 and the thresholds trembling at the voice of the one calling out as the temple was filling with smoke. An awesome experience. And Isaiah, as few have, short of death, saw the uncluttered glory of God. And I want to tell us tonight, my own heart and yours, that when we see the uncluttered glory of God, we will have a life-changing experience. I guarantee it. Not because I'm the preacher, but because the Word of God promises life-changing experience when I see the uncluttered glory of God. Now, I read a lot of books. I listen to a lot of people, listen to a lot of Christian TV and radio, as little as I can, but more than I would like. And there's not a week goes by that somebody has seen the uncluttered glory of God, supposedly. And you know who gets all of the honor and whose name is magnified and exalted in almost all of those circumstances? It's not God. It's the one who's doing the broadcast. And I have yet to hear of any 20th century saint who claims to have seen the uncluttered glory of God in a different sense than you and I would think, who perhaps had been propelled into the third heaven like Paul. I've yet to hear a saint tell me how it humbled them and it changed their life to a life of holiness. I've yet to hear that. And I say to that person, I'm not sure what kind of pizza you had the night before. I'm not sure what you saw or where you were, but if your experience did not humble you and give you a hunger for holiness, friend, you did not see the uncluttered glory of God. For Isaiah tells us what happens when you see the uncluttered glory of God. The uncluttered glory of God. So much applicability to what we read in Isaiah of that day to our own day. I recently read an interview with Charles Colson and William Armstrong, senator from Colorado. And I believe those men have the pulse of America. I believe those men understand that we live in a pagan country. It is a lie to say that America is a Christian nation. It is long gone, folks. Long gone. You vote your conscience on Tuesday, and the only advice you've heard from this pulpit on election day is vote as an American citizen. But don't believe for a minute that whether you vote Democratic or Republican or whatever you vote, that it will change dramatically and alter the course of America. There's only one thing that'll save America, and it's not an election, it's revival. It is God's people, not the unsaved. It is God's people. It is you and me who have a view of the uncluttered glory of God and get rid of the sin in our life. That's right. That's what the Word of God teaches. It's the only hope for America. It was a hope for Israel. And so it was that Isaiah saw the uncluttered glory of God. What a wonderful experience. By the way, when you die and you go to heaven, you will see the uncluttered glory of God. That's a tremendous hope, tremendous promise
If I die tonight, man, oh man, life's going to be different. Life's going to be wonderful. And I'll understand something of God that at this moment I do not understand and I do not know. I praise God that He accepts our worship as imperfect as it is. Don't you? That God accepts me as imperfect as I am, that His grace prevails, and what puny, meager worship that I can offer to God, God accepts. God accepts. And He knows it's going to be better. He knows it's going to be more perfect. And that was the experience of Isaiah. It was a desperate time in which he lived. But he saw the uncluttered glory of God. Look at verse 5. And let me show you what happens when you see, when I see, when Isaiah saw the uncluttered glory of God. Instead of bounding around with a Toyota Leap and looking for an agent to sign him on to the next Christian talk show, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." You imagine that? It's in the presence of God, and there is no glee. There is woe. When it is the seventh woe pronounced by Isaiah, six on the nation, and the seventh on him. The holiest man in town says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." And Isaiah, in a moment of time, transported into the presence of God, knew the trauma of an unholy man in the presence of a holy God. It's a frightful experience, Isaiah would tell us were he to come back tonight. He's a man who lived among a people of unclean lips, and his eyes had seen the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. And Isaiah says, "I deserve to die. I'm in a place of which I am unworthy." It's not Norman Vincent Peale, is it? It's not Robert Schuller. It's not health and wealth. It's not peace and prosperity. But it is beginning with a holy God and recognizing that apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing in the economy of God, and we have no access to God. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? I'm not sure I've got words to describe it. And I'm sure I have the right to describe it. But Isaiah was there, and he did. Woe is me. In a moment of time, Isaiah, maybe like no other time in his life, sensed that deep need for a thorough, total, absolute, experiential cleansing that he might not clutter up and dirty up the immaculate holiness of God. Man, oh man, why would I ever want to walk into God's heaven and mess up the carpet because there's dirt all over my feet, there's dirt all over my hands, and there's dirt all over my lips? Why would I ever want to utter a word to God because my words are unclean and His ears are worthy of clean words only? Or present works that are imperfect and unclean when God alone deserves the perfect works? That was the experience of Isaiah. And there was an instant, immediate sense of a personal need for cleansing in his life. And this is a man whom I believe in the economy of the Old Testament had placed his faith in God for eternal life. I don't believe this is an experience about Isaiah finding salvation. It is a holy prophet standing in the presence of a holy God and discovering he wasn't such a holy prophet after all. And while he would contribute to what some have called the Holy Bible, apart from the Holy Spirit of God working in the pen of Isaiah, the words that Isaiah would preach and write were unholy words. And may I suggest that we, particularly in America, have an incredibly distorted and warped view of worship? Soren Kierkegaard, I think, got it right. And it is that the masses of humanity believe that worship is a time when the congregation gathers, they watch what the pastor does, and when it's all over, they feel that their God-given responsibility is to critique the pastor
or the music minister or the musicians or whoever came. That they themselves were the audience and the pastor played to them. When in fact, said Kierkegaard, true to the word of God, it is the congregation who came to worship God. And God is the audience. And the role of the pastors to stand on the side and to remind the congregation of their missed cues. You see, congregation, worship, rather, is a corporate experience. It's a corporate experience. It is the combination of every heart that's gathered to worship God. And sometimes I wonder, as Isaiah wondered, how far our worship goes beyond this building. How big of a barrier we've built between us and God and communicating with Him. And there's all kinds of hindrances to worship. There's all sorts of things that ought to cause us to cry out, as did Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." For some, it's ignorance. For some, it's just pure ignorance. Many people worship and haven't got a clue who they are worshiping, why they are worshiping, where they are worshiping, or what they want to accomplish with their worship. They worship the unknown God like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Unbelief is a barrier to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, it says in Hebrews 11. Unconfessed sin is a barrier to God. For how can I come into the presence of a holy God to worship in spirit and truth if He is holy and if there is known sin in my life? I rather suspect that most that leave worship and say it didn't do anything for me, and either blame God or someone else, in fact, have encased and encrusted themselves with sin to the point that there is no feeling for or about God. Those who come with wrong attitudes, say the word of God, will not understand worship. Those who come with grudges in their heart, Jesus said, if you have aught against your brother, leave the altar and go and make it right with him. I wonder how many come on a daily basis, a weekly basis, and they bring in all of their baggage and all of their hates and all of their bitterness and all of their resentment, and then wonder why there wasn't a meaningful experience with God. Answer, sin in the life of a believer. Misplaced priorities. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And those who come seeking the things of this earth and those of heaven on a secondary basis will never have an experience with God. Those goosebumps that they desire won't be there. The warm fuzzies that they want with God will be non-existent until they set their affections on the things above and not on the things of earth, Paul says in Colossians 3. And you say, well, Dick, I come and my Bible's right. I know God, and I've come with a heart filled with faith, and I've kept short accounts with God, and sin's not a prevalent pattern in my life, and as far as I know, I'm right with all human beings, and insofar as I can, and my priorities are right, and it still doesn't seem right. What could the problem be? Let me give you a sixth barrier to worship. It could be that Satan does not want you to know the joy of worshiping God. It could be that we've forgotten that there's a spiritual battle going on, and it's 24 hours a day. It's with an invisible enemy. We can't see him. We can't smell him. And all too often, he looks like one of us, and we don't reckon on Satan. And it could very well be that it's Satan, and he discourages us. He causes us to become disappointed. He causes us to think there must be something wrong with me inside, or maybe it's something with the group that I'm with, or on and on go the reasons. Isaiah said there was a barrier between me and God. I saw the glory of the Lord, and I knew that I deserved to die. I knew that I deserved to die. And dear friends, may I suggest tonight that unless that's in our heart
in our relationship with God, that it is a fearful and awesome thing to walk into the presence of God. If we don't understand that, if we don't grab a hold of that, then we'll never know the joys of childlike intimacy with our loving Heavenly Father. That's right. If I listen to people who know more about parenting than I do, they say the greatest mistake that's been made in the last two decades is that parents wanted to be an adolescent buddy of their teenagers. And we've tried that for two decades, and friends, it is an abysmal failure. Unless you are first a parent with wisdom and integrity to your children, you'll never know the wonderful joys of a hug and a kiss that says, "I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom." And if that's true at the human level, how much truer is it with God? He's a holy God. He's not only holy, but He's holy, holy, holy. By the way, the only attribute of God that's ever spoken of like that in all of the Bible. And when a Jew wanted to make a point, he said it once, he said it twice, and he said it a third time. Holy, holy, holy. The most important character of God is His holiness. Look at verses 6 and 7. It was that sense of a personal need for cleansing and that confession of Isaiah that led to God's provision. "For one of the seraphim flew to me," says Isaiah, "with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the heavenly altar," the heavenly temple that was approximated by the tabernacle of Moses, the temple of Solomon. "And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of like kind." And it is the most perfect picture of the fire of God burning away the dross of humanity and leaving the purity of holiness that would mark Isaiah and would allow for that intimate relationship between Isaiah and his heavenly Father. "Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And Isaiah seized that opportunity. Isaiah did not say, "Well, I was saved when I was saved, and I can live any way I want to, and it doesn't make any difference what I do, or where I go, or who I listen to, or to whom I submit." That was not in the heart of Isaiah, although it was in the heart of the Jews of that day, and it's in the heart of too many people who call themselves Christians today. I shudder every time I read Matthew 7. Was reminded of it recently, recalled it in my reading, that in the last day, many, not a few, will come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord." Many. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you." One in whom the Spirit of God dwells is one who has a sensitivity to sin that can only be born by a Spirit who is called what? Holy. God was not at a loss for names when He named His Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of God who manifests God's Spirit in the spirit of man that we might become like Him. And I think it's not too far from that that we all would assume that the quality and the character that our Heavenly Father craves and desires for you and me as spiritual children above all is what? That we be holy, 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 so that we can be like Him. You see, the thing that made Isaiah unique was not that he was perfect. And it was not so much that he was a prophet, but it was there was this yearning and this seeking in his heart to have a life-changing experience, to become more like God. And then to be ushered by God into His uncluttered glory and seeing God in all of His holiness, sensing His need for cleansing, and then seizing or submitting to God's provision of forgiveness. And that really ought to be a daily experience for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? How many of you went all day yesterday without sinning? Raise your hand. If you did, I know you committed one today, and it was by raising your hand. You lied. You broke your record. Yeah. And all you need to think of, if you want to begin to experience this, is the broken intimacy between a child who has simply disobeyed his or her parent. And those of you that are children, we all are children to some sense, you know the barrier when you've disobeyed and you fear the time that mom or dad will find out. And every mom and dad knows that broken feeling, that sense of despair and disappointment when they find out their dear child has broken one of their house rules. And the intimacy is broken. But it can be quickly restored, right? There's nothing any grander than for a child to come to a parent and say, "Dad or Mom, I blew it, I disobeyed, I sinned, I was wrong. Will you forgive me and love me?" And every parent I know of who's got any love in their heart, with tears in their eyes, and understanding that there are consequences to misdoing, will nonetheless wrap their arms around that child and say, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you." And that's what God wants to do with us. I understand that if you've come out of a family where there was not a strong, loving, tender, gentle, kind, but firm and forceful father figure, it is very, very difficult to understand experientially the things of the Heavenly Father. And it will only take one more generation in our country when less than 20% of any audience that I'll ever preach to will ever be able to understand the illustration that I've just used, because they'll be raised in a single-parent home that does not have a strong, firm, but loving, kind, gentle father figure. Satan's destruction of the family on the horizontal level, I believe, is one of the great, great ploys of history to destroy a nation's ability to understand the love of God the Father. And it's only as we're driven back and vicariously understand the experience of Isaiah do we get a sense of that. His sin was forgiven, his iniquity was taken away. And look at verse 8, what it opened up. Then God said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" God said, I'm looking. And who but a cleansed and freed and holy servant of God, Isaiah, should say, "Lord, here am I, send me." And could I be so bold as to suggest tonight that if you're not willing to say, "Lord, here am I, send me," that there is sin in your life that does not allow you to understand and appreciate and comprehend the uncluttered glory of God, and which has stymied and stilted your intimacy with the Heavenly Father who's holy, holy, holy? I had not been saved many days, and a man told me, every saint, every saved person, every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to see themselves as one who is willing to go and do for God. I wasn't sure I understood that then, but I think I do now. Encrusted with sin and weighed down with the baggage of this world, it is difficult to say, "Lord, here am I, send me." It's a provoking thought Can't quite tell from the look on your face whether you're provoked on the bad side or the good side. Provoking thought. Provoking thought. Are you willing tonight, in your heart of hearts, you don't need to raise your hand. God knows whether your hand is up right now in your heart or whether you're sitting in there saying, no, 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 no way. But would you be willing tonight? Do you feel free to say tonight, Lord, here am I, send me. And if you're not, either you're not seeking a life-changing experience with God, or you have not seen His uncluttered glory, or you do not sense a personal need for cleansing, or you are not seizing God's provision for forgiveness. Isaiah, in a moment of time, understood that God was Lord of Lords, and that he was an undeserving servant who had been given by God's grace the greatest privilege that God could extend to a sinful human being. And that is a clean bill of spiritual health. And he was able to serve the living God. Therefore, brother, after 11 chapters, do what in Romans 12:1? Present yourself as what? A living sacrifice. You see, if you're not willing to say, Lord, here am I, send me, I will go, then you do not, I would not understand the salvation that God has provided to us and who He is and who I was and who I am in Jesus Christ. We want to bring revival to Long Beach. We want to see Southern California change for the glory of God and get the world out of the church and the church in the world and change people from the inside out. It'll take Christians who seek a life-changing experience with God and who are willing to sweep away the spiritual pride and look and pray for God's uncluttered glory and sense their own need and then seize it when God provides it. And then in that moment of passion, say, Lord, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Think if I had one message to preach and God said, Dick, you're only going to get one more shot, and then you're gone, you're out of it, you're history, you're with me. It would be the message of Isaiah 6 that I would pray to the Christian community. It would be the message of Isaiah 6. Oh, how I need it. Oh, how we need it. And oh, how we need the holiness of God. Oh, how we need the holiness of God. And I encourage you in these days to consider Isaiah 6. To go back and relive it on a daily basis. And to ask yourself, are you seeking a life-changing experience with God? And I don't care whether you've known the Lord for 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, or 10 minutes. Are you seeking a life-changing experience with God? Are you satisfied with your Christianity? And if the answer is yes, friend, there's a problem in your life. It's a problem in your life. Would you like to see God's uncluttered glory, knowing the price you're going to have to pay? And you say, no, I think I'll just wait till I get to heaven, Dick. I'm not sure I'm willing to go through that. If that's where you are, there's a problem in your heart. And if you don't sense a personal need on a day-by-day basis for God to continue to straighten up and clean up, then you've got an exalted view of yourself that's shared not by God. And when He provides it, if you're not willing to seize it, as did Isaiah, and God said you've got a hard heart. You've got a heart that loves unrighteousness, not righteousness. Real simple, isn't it? To put down on a piece of paper, there's only 4 steps. I mean, that's not real tough, huh? The issue is, do I mean business with God? Do I? You give me 10 people that mean business with God, and I will turn Long Beach upside down for Jesus Christ. That's what happened with Paul. That's what the Thessalonians or the Bereans knew him about. He's a man who turned the world upside down. Why? Because he had thousands following him? No. Paul had a tough time mustering a crowd. He really did. You know why? because the standards were there,
not there.
That when he found the faithful few, man, oh man. And I'd like to think Grace Brethren Church in Long Beach is more than a faithful few. I'd like to think it's the faithful many. And that's in our heart. And that's in our spirit. And that's what we want to ask God to do. Lord, give us an Isaiah experience. Even if it hurts. Even if I've got to admit I'm not as hot as I think I am. Lord, just clean me up. Just make me worthy of you. And then, Lord, here am I. Send me, whether it's the most obscure job in the most insignificant place in the world. Lord, if that's what you want me to do, here am I. Send me. Send me. That's my testimony. Let's bow our heads and pray. And Lord, you know my own heart. And you know my own needs. You know my humanness. And Lord, how I identify with Isaiah. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. An unclean heart. And I live among people like me. Lord, I would pray for that same sense of need and that same sense of cleansing in my own life that was Isaiah's experience. And Lord, that my own heart might always be willing to say, Lord, here am I, send me, wherever, whenever, however, whatever. And Lord, I sit not in judgment of the flock, as Isaiah did not sit in judgment of Israel. But rather, Lord, as a shepherd, I pray for the flock that I, like Isaiah, might be an example, not a hypocrite. And then, Lord, in praying for them, your power might rule and reign in their life, that they too would desire to have the prophet's experience. And to raise the hand of their heart of hearts and say, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, it's a wonderful experience to be cleansed. Thanks for removing the sin and burning away the dross. And praise you, Lord, that I've seen your uncluttered glory. And Father, only you and you alone know what days ahead hold. But Lord, we know that the light grows dimmer by the day in our own country. And I would pray for a band of committed, consecrated, sincere saints who would be willing to stand up and be counted and be a light in the midst of darkness and make a difference because we believe in you and your word and we trust the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a clean people and a people that would be available and usable in any way that you deem profitable for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would do that for your glory, for your honor, that you might be the focus of our attention, and that you and you alone might be the unique object of our worship, in spirit and in truth, to the glory of God. Amen.